Thank you very much, Bob, and so good to see all of you out tonight. And I really trust and pray, as we indicated this morning, that the Word of God is a very practical thing in your life. All of these things that we're talking about, biblical counseling, evangelism, discipleship, whatever nomenclature we may utilize in describing it, is involved with the integration of the Word of God into a practical Christian life, so that we are, put it simply, practicing what we preach, what we teach, and beginning to appropriate the truths of Scripture into a daily, ordered, disciplined life that is pleasing to God. Now, in the first point of the outline of Romans, we're concerned with what subject? The subject of sin. We're trying to demonstrate, Paul is demonstrating, that all are sinners, whether they be the so-called remote pagan who's never touched civilization, whether we be talking about the moralistic Gentile who has certain ideas of morality, or whether we be talking about what we want to be talking about tonight, the Jew. So I would like for you to turn with me to chapter 2, beginning with verse 17, and we'd like to cover, Lord willing, tonight the rest of that chapter, taking these in rather large chunks so that you might be able to see the overall perspective of what Paul is trying to teach. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, I want to jump to the end of chapter 3. Because in chapter 3, Paul takes the Jew to his own scriptures in the Old Testament to demonstrate to him that his own word bears witness against him as to his life before God. And then he concludes in verse 23 with that summarizing statement of the entire three chapters, that all sinned in Adam and are continually coming short of the glory that God demands of mankind. And the result of that is that some other means must be brought about whereby a man can have right standing with God. And this is what we call justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, I'd like to pick up this key doctrine of the Christian faith, the doctrine of justification, and spend next Sunday morning on that. And then, of course, next Sunday night, Gary Fredericks and his wife will be here with us, sharing in the ministry of the Word in the evening. So we'll be looking forward to that as well. In the Mediterranean world, the Jew was a very unique person. It doesn't matter whether we go to Egypt, starting back from its earliest point that we know anything about in terms of modern history, and in terms of artifacts and monuments and literature. It doesn't matter whether we go to Mesopotamia, where we now have literature that goes all the way back beyond the second millennium B.C., to the Assyrians or the Babylonians. It doesn't matter whether we go to the Romans, who date their history from the founding of Rome sometime in the 7th century B.C., or the Greeks or the Etruscans. All of those peoples that were surrounding the Mediterranean Sea, and then the later Indo-Europeans that came in behind them. No matter where we go in history, we find that all of these peoples are strongly saturated with polytheism. For the Egyptians, for instance, there was the worship of the Pharaoh, who was considered to be God, and the entire mummification process and the building of the pyramids were all designed as a means of preserving the life of this God. The Egyptians worshipped many gods. And as soon as some other person came in with a new god, they simply mixed him in. So they would worship Amun, and then later someone would introduce the god Re. And so they worshipped him under the title of Amun-Re, and they simply began to amplify and multiply their gods. By the time of the exodus of the Israelites in the 15th century B.C., we see that Egypt is completely saturated with many, many different kinds of gods, each having its own priesthood and own system of religion. When we go into Palestine, we find that there is a gross and crass polytheism, a complete debauchery of immorality that's associated with that kind of worship. And out of the midst of all of this hostility to one God, God raises up Abram out of Ur the Chaldees and brings him to Palestine to live in the midst of a corrupt people from which Abram refused to take a wife for his son, although where he sent wasn't that much better, but it was better. And in the midst of which the Jews continued to live after the exodus from Egypt and the conquest of the land, surrounded constantly by attitudes and practices that were utterly foreign and hostile to the idea of one God. Mankind hasn't changed. In one of our earlier sermons, we discussed chapter 1, where we saw the declension of man. And three times it says, God delivered them over. This is a historical declension as well as a personal declension that happens when any person pursues this direction. And so in the midst of all of this, God chooses Abraham, and out of Abraham, the Jewish people. And I'd like to read in your hearing Genesis chapter 12, the covenant chapter of God's having selected Abraham, and from Abraham, the Jewish people in general, where he says to him, go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's one of the most unique little pieces of material in the Old Testament scriptures. The selection of a man, the commissioning of a man, and the promise to a man of what God was going to accomplish in and through him in the Israelite people. They were a unique people from the very beginning. When the other peoples of the world came in contact with the Jews, they hardly knew how to react to them. While they were in the land of Palestine, before the exile in the 6th century B.C., there was a tendency for the Jews to assimilate. And the prophets were always fighting and preaching and struggling to keep them from becoming contaminated with the Canaanite religion that was around them. With some success, but mostly failure. Until finally God judged them with the captivity of the Israelites in the 8th century, and finally the captivity of the Judahites in the 6th century by the Babylonians. But when the Jews came back from captivity, under the godly leadership of men like Ezra and Nehemiah, there was a determined effort that this new beginning by this handful, relatively speaking, of Jews who had come back from Babylon, that this new beginning would be a pure beginning. Some of the actions that were taken by Ezra and Nehemiah, we would consider a bit stringent. And we even wonder if they were really correct in what they did, because there's no particular divine sanction of it in Scripture. And yet, had they not done that, the Israelites would have gone right back into the old practice of assimilation with the Canaanites round about them. Matter of fact, they did begin to do that when Nehemiah even forced them to give up their wives, who were Philistines and Canaanites, and forced a separation, which we would consider to be a rather strong treatment to a problem. Yet it had to be done. And from that time on, the Jews developed as a very strongly monotheistic and anti-idolatry people. And when the Greeks encountered them, they didn't know what to do with them. When the descendants of Alexander's armies, the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids in the north, began to control Palestine, for part of the time it would be Egypt controlling it, part of the time it would be the Syrians controlling it, but these were Greeks. They didn't know how to grapple with these people, and the Syrians determined that they were going to force them to knuckle under and adopt the religion of the Greeks. We have that bitter time of persecution in the history of the Jews, under Antiochus Epiphanes in particular, when he was determined to exterminate them, and determined to force them to their knees before the gods of the Greeks. You know the story, at least to a certain extent, of the great Maccabean revolt, when they simply took to the hills and developed a guerrilla warfare that after many, many years of much, much suffering, brought about a measure of independence for Judah. When the Romans came along, they couldn't understand these crazy Jews. Here they were, the Romans worshipped many gods, and like the Greeks before them, and like the Egyptians before them, and the Assyrians before them, they simply assimilated new gods into their pantheon. They worshipped all kinds of gods. But these crazy Jews wouldn't worship any but one. And they were totally intolerant. Most people in those days were very tolerant of other people's religions. And they simply said, well, maybe he's got a God that would be helpful to me. And so they would pull it into their pantheon. But the Jews were hard to get along with. The Romans weren't even allowed to display their emblems and their symbols of warfare because they had their gods on them in the city of Jerusalem. And all you had to do to have an uprising was to have the legions march in and make any kind of a move toward some sort of a demonstration of the Roman gods. The Jews were a unique people, never understood, oftentimes persecuted, many times hated, and always suspicioned because of that uniqueness. But I want you to know something. They were God's chosen vessel in the midst of all of the corruption of the religions round about them. And God chose them to be unique. Abraham was unique. And his descendants were unique. They were a privileged people. And in verses 17 through 29 of chapter 2, I want you to see that this privileged position is just that. Paul is not speaking negatively in chapter 2 when he lists the marvelous position that the Jews have as a people. He is indicating what God gave to them. He's not disparaging them with these statements. He is saying, you are indeed a unique people. Or perhaps better, we, because Paul was a Jew, are indeed a unique people with a privileged position. And we rejoice in that. Now look at this position. And this morning, or this evening rather, in the first point, I simply want to deal with the positive aspect of this. The fact that it was perverted and twisted and corrupted into a selfish, ambitious abuse does not change the fact that this is a marvelous position. Please notice that there are three aspects of their relationship with God. First of all is their personal relationship with God himself. And secondly, their personal relationship with the revelation of God. And thirdly, their relationship with other people to whom God sent them with a commission of revealing the Word of God. The Jews were very conscious of all of these relationships. First of all, please notice he said, you are, of course, called a Jew. That in and of itself is a privileged position. Now, I realize that the Holocaust and all the problems of World War II and the persecution of the Jews during that time, the Yellow Star of David and all of these things have brought the word Jew into almost a term of contempt. But I want to remind you that those who were from the tribe of Judah, and then as the nation itself took on the name Judah, and then the individual who was part of that nation became called, was called a Jew, that was a title of honor. It was a title of respect. And to be called a Jew meant to have all the privileges appertaining thereunto. Then secondly, he said, your position is that you are relying on law. It doesn't say the law, it just says relying on law. That is, these people were unique in that they had a revelation of God. They were law people. People who had become recipients of a special instruction from the Lord. The Hebrew word for law, that we translate law at least, is the word Torah, which is normally applied to the first five books of the Old Testament, what we call the Pentateuch, but quite frequently is applied to the entire Old Testament scripture. The word Torah is built on a verb, which means to teach, to instruct. Therefore, Torah is the whole matter of instruction for the Jew. Quite often the Jews are unhappy with the translation that the English people have given it of law, because it's more than that. It is all of God's revelation to mankind. These are people of the book, as the Muslims now call them. The Muslims from the time of their founding on referred to the Jews and the Christians and themselves as people of the book and gave them special positions in their thinking. The Jews were just that. They were people of the book, people of law. People to whom God had spoken directly and given a commission and a revelation. Thirdly, he says, as far as their position is concerned, they make their boast in God. Now you might say, well, the Gentiles boast in God too. No, the Gentiles boast in gods. The Gentiles lived in fear of God. And as Paul is walking up Mars Hill with that motley crew following him from the Agora of Athens, on his way up he sees something that gives him his sermon text. He sees a little deity there, a little inscription on a little monument, and it says, to the unknown God, to the agnostic God, the one who cannot be known. And when he began to preach, he preached to them this God whom they did not know. And he said, as I was walking up the hill, I perceived that you people are quite religious. There were gods to this and gods to that and God to the other, but I also saw one that said, to the unknown God. This unknown God, this one whom you do not know, I am now about to declare to you. But the point is that these people made their boast in gods, and their attitude toward the gods was primarily one of fear and apprehension. And one spent his life appeasing the gods. And as he took his journey on the ship, he made his offering to the god of the sea, Poseidon, to make sure that he would have a successful journey. Or if he went into warfare, to the god Mars, if he were a Roman. or perhaps as a Greek to Athene, in order that there might be some protection from this God, because they feared him and they were entering his domain, and it was necessary that he appease those gods. But the Jew had his boast in a personal God who revealed himself to men, who spoke to men, and whose acts were acts of grace and acts of mercy, and who dealt with people with justice and equity, and who did not act capriciously and angrily when he was offended. Ah, they have a tremendous position. The revelation of God to Israel is utterly and completely unique in the history of mankind. To worship and serve one God who is not limited to any place, who is powerful alike in Egypt and Palestine and Mesopotamia, and who brooks no rivals, who will not tolerate any other gods to be mentioned or named in his presence. A great privilege. A great privilege. But secondly, and perhaps equally important, is the fact that this revelation and this relationship with this kind of a personal God brings with it the Word of God. And he says, you must recognize also that a Jew is fully cognizant of the fact that he knows the will of God. The conversations about knowing the will of God then and now are rather frequent. What does God want from me? What is the will of God? Or what is the will of the gods? But the Jew said, we know what God's will is, because it isn't something that one has to search for diligently through fasting and prayer and through climbing mountains and taking pilgrimage and offering sacrifice, but the will of God is revealed in the Word of God. Paul is going to touch on this in chapter 10 when he says, the Word of God is near you, even in your mouth. Say not, who shall go up into heaven to bring it down, to bring Christ down, or who shall descend into Sheol, that is to bring it up from the deep. But the Word is the Word. What does it say? It says, the Word of God is near you, even in your mouth. The will of God was something the Jews knew. It's a great privilege. We have the same privilege. The will of God. Secondly, in this matter of the revelation, he says that they know what the worthwhile things are. And I want to share with you Philippians 1:10, where the exact same construction is found. You don't need to look at it, but Paul says, I pray that you might grow in knowledge and perception, that you might learn to test and approve the things that are different, the things that count, the things that are worthwhile. Not just the difference between good and evil, but the difference between best and good. The distinctive thing. The Jews had that privilege. You are able, he says, to distinguish between things because of this revelation of God, and because you have been taught, catechized, by the law. People of the book. People of the will of God. People of the Word of God. But please notice, this brings us to the third part. And I suppose if we were to ask, why did God choose Israel? We would say that these are the three reasons. That God might reveal himself to them. That God might give them his word. And that God might charge them with the dispensation of his word. So he says, you take pride in the fact that you're a guide to the blind. The pagans often come to you and say, we watch the Jews. We see their family units. We see that their morality is on a higher level than the Gentiles. We like what we see. How do I become a Jew? They became a proselyte. They became a Gentile who was attached to the Jewish community. And there were many thousands of proselytes in the day of Christ. They came from all over the Mediterranean world, along with the regular Jews, the ethnic Jews, to worship in Jerusalem. The Ethiopian eunuch is a classic example of this. Cornelius may have been a proselyte. There were many of them. Guide to the blind. He says you take pride in the fact that you're a light to those who are in darkness, groping blindly, worshiping the many gods, with no hope, without any aspirations of ever being able to find and please God. The whole Mediterranean world bleeds this kind of hopelessness and futility when you read it. In the story of the flood, for instance, that comes from Mesopotamia and is a corruption of the original story that was given to the descendants of Noah. We have the story of the man who was searching for immortality. He searched and he searched. And one day he took a journey across the sea, and he ran into a fellow by the name of Upnapishtim. It took me 3 weeks to learn to pronounce that, so don't worry if you don't do it the first night. And this fellow was the one whom the gods had told that there would be a great flood, and he had been delivered from the flood, and he alone had received immortality, or eternal life. And so he said to this fellow who was searching for immortality, let me give it to you. And he gave him a lotus flower, and this was to be immortality for him. It was the guarantee that he would have immortality. The fellow got in his boat and went back across, and he started home, and on the way he got thirsty, and he lay down beside a pool of water to get a drink, laid his lotus flower beside him, and a snake came along and carried it off. Sounds a bit like Aesop's fables. We see this all over. Men searching for something that they cannot find. And all the literature of the Middle East has the same kind of futility in it. Not being able to know God. Not being able to find immortality. Groping in darkness. And the Jews had an answer for them. In the revelation of God in his Holy Scriptures. He says, number 8, you're an instructor of the foolish. Number 9, you're a teacher of the immature, literally babies. Number 10, you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. The word embodiment means the essential nature of it. It's the same word that we have in Philippians 2:5. When it says, let this thinking process be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was by his very essential nature God, he thought it not something to be grasped after, this being equal with God. But he emptied himself and so on. The word that we have there for essential nature, or in the form of God, as the King James translates it, is the same word that we have here. The very embodiment of truth and knowledge is what the Jews had. Fantastic privilege, huh? Unique privilege. No one had it before them. And the church has become the heir of this privilege. All that you and I have tonight, we owe to the Jew. Now I know we owe it to God through the Jew. But we received it from the Jew. Everything that we have spiritually, we receive from the Jew, from Abraham, and from Jesus Christ, who according to the flesh was the son of Abraham. We owe to the Jew. Now Paul set all of this table. And so far the Jews are saying, amen. Amen, Paul. Good to hear a rabbi preach it like that. That's the way it is. We agree with you. We had this unique privilege. When Jesus Christ sent the disciples out in Matthew chapter 10, he said to them, go not unto any but of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Jews would have applauded that, for even though they recognized the responsibility to the world, it was a very limited responsibility in terms of actuality. They didn't really do much to evangelize the world. They were more concerned about being separate from it than reaching it. And when Jesus was in Syrophoenicia, that is up along the northwest coast of Palestine, where there were a lot of Gentiles, he was there with his disciples, and a Syrophoenician woman, that is a woman who was mixed between Syrian and Phoenician, and certainly 100% Gentile, was asking him to heal her daughter. And he said, lady, it isn't proper to take the bread from the children and to give it to dogs. Now, supposing a rabbi had said that to you, we're not about to take the bread from the children to give it to you dogs. That would have been enough to discourage you, wouldn't it? And she said, oh, Lord, I know. I recognize that, but I also recognize that even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall on the floor. And he said, lady, I can't turn down that kind of faith. And he healed her daughter. But the expression that Christ made at that point, dogs, was exactly what the Jews called the Gentiles. To the Jews, there were two great divisions in the world. There were those who were circumcised, the Jews, and those who were not, all the rest of the world. Now, to the Greeks, there were two great divisions. There were the Greeks, and everybody else was a barbarian. But to the Jews, it was us and all the rest. A unique position. The question is, what did they do with it? And that brings us to the second point tonight, and I know I'm not going to cover all these points tonight. of which I have four. So rather than confuse you, let me see if I can cover that up. What was the practice of the Jew in light of his privileged position? This is where Paul now stops preaching and starts meddling. It reminds me a bit of the approach of Amos in the Old Testament. First of all, he's from down south, and he comes up north saying, "You all," and telling them that they need to straighten up spiritually, and they don't like it one bit. One of the prophets, or the priest of the pagan temple up there, the pagan altar, said, "Why don't you go back home and preach? They got lots of southerners down there that need to be preached to." Amos says, "I didn't get called down there, I got called up here." And as he's preaching, he says, "Woe unto you, Egypt!" And everybody says, "Amen. God's going to judge you. Woe unto you, Ammon. Woe unto you, Moabites. Woe unto you, Philistines." All this time, everyone is saying, "Amen, preach it, brother, preach it." And then he says, "And woe unto you, Israel." And there's dead silence. And that's exactly what God has done here through Paul. He is saying to the Jew, you've had a marvelous position, a privileged position of knowing the one true God. You've received the revelation of God. You've become a guide to those that are in darkness, a leader of the blind, a teacher of the foolish. Now, what have you done with this position? What have you done with it? Remember what we said this morning? To whom much is given, what? Much is required. May I ask you tonight, what have you done with your privileged position? We cannot do like the man with one talent. And by talent there, we don't mean ability. We mean the thing that God entrusted to him. In that case, it was money. Who took it out and buried it, fearful that he might in some way lose it. And because of his temerity, he wound up not really accomplishing what he could have accomplished with. What have you done? What have you done with your position? Paul says, all right, let's look at verses 21 and following. You therefore, I want you to know the word therefore, underline it. We're going to pick up some fours down below. Therefore, in light of this privileged position, in light of all that God has given you, what has been the effect in your life? You who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Do you recognize that when you point the finger at someone else, you must deal with yourself first of all? You who preach that one should not steal, do you have crooked deals in the marketplace and rationalize them on the basis of the fact that you're dealing with Gentiles and it doesn't really matter anyway? Do you shortchange people? Do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Remember that little story in John 8, the woman taken in adultery? She's dragged before the Lord by these who would condemn him. And he says to them, literally, "He that is without the sin among you, cast the first stone." I dare not press that "the" too much, but I kind of wonder if it isn't to be taken that way. "He that is without the sin of adultery among you, cast the first stone." And they began to melt away and to disappear. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? The word "abhor" here is used throughout the Old Testament of the horrible fear of being in contact in any way with these pagan idols. The Jews would avert their eyes and walk around anything that smacked in any way of heathen idolatry. And yet Paul says you are guilty of robbing temples. Now what does that mean? In Acts 19, when there's a great uproar in Ephesus because of Paul's preaching and he's interfered with the commercial enterprises of that day, and he's being brought into the whole crowd and spills over into that huge amphitheater there in Ephesus. And the town clerk gets up to try to quiet everybody down. He says, "Now, I want you to understand that these people are not temple robbers." The implication is from that the Jews had a reputation of being temple robbers. By that, I presume it means that they would actually break into temples and steal the gold and silver images and take them out and use them. Probably some would even justify it by saying, we're getting rid of idolatry in the process, you see. But there are rabbinical teachings that say that they are not in any way to touch, to steal, or to use the idols. So they knew better. Yet they had a reputation, apparently, from Acts 19, for doing that sort of thing. Paul says, you're preaching all this time about how you abhor idols, and yet you will stoop to steal, to rob the pagan temples, to line your own pockets. You, he says in verse 23, who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? You who are so conscious of the fact that you are a people of the book, is it true that by your violations of the teachings of this book, you're dishonoring God? For, there's the first four, verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written in the book of Isaiah and Ezekiel. Other people say, these Jews, with their vaunted religion, their arrogance, and their separation, live just like we do. Now, not all Jews lived like that. Not all Pharisees were hypocrites. They were godly and faithful believers among the Jews of every age. But Paul is now castigating the nation as a whole and bringing them into the same condemnation of the Gentiles. This is the practice of the Jew. A privileged position, but a terrible practice. And so consequently, let me just give you these other 2 points, and I won't do much more with them than that. The problem of the Jew in verses 25 through 27 is simply this. Their circumcision, of which they were so proud, that great symbol of their separation from the world and the fact that they belonged to God, their circumcision, says Paul, means utterly nothing if they do not have obedience. This morning he pointed out that not the hearers of the law shall be just before God, but the doers of the law. And this vaunted position and this great pride in circumcision is nothing because of the fact that circumcision is only a symbol of a reality. And if all I have is a symbol and not the reality, then I have nothing. And secondly, he says that the uncircumcised, because they are obedient to the revelation that God has given them in their hearts, they have a standing before God even though they're not circumcised, that the Jews do not have. And thirdly, by their obedience to their own law that God has given them in their hearts, they bring condemnation upon the Jews. For the Jews have the written word, yet are not obeying it. These people have not the written word, but some of them at least are obeying it, and they thereby condemn the Jew for his position. Universal conclusion is this. Being a Jew is not simply an ethnic situation. You may say you have Abraham to your father, Christ said, but if you were Abraham's seed, you would have obeyed me, you would have believed me. Being a Jew, says Paul, is not simply the external appearance of being a Jew, but it's a matter of the heart. One of the hottest debates in Palestine, in Israel, perhaps I should say, is who is a Jew? You say, that's so easy. Everybody knows who a Jew is. Ah, not so easy. Supposing someone is an ethnic Jew, that is, his father's name was Finkelstein, and he married a Goldberg, and they're 100% Jewish, but their son becomes a Catholic. Is he a Jew? Some would say yes, but some would say no. Supposing that the mother was a Gentile and the father was a Jew. Oh, under basic rabbinical law, they would say no, because if the mother was a Gentile, we don't know who the father was. You know how Gentiles are. And so we can't really trust them. But if the mother was a Jewess, then we can say, aha, now we know he's at least half Jew, and so we'll accept him as a Jew. Much debated issue. Paul says, I want you to understand that you've missed the whole point of the debate. If he were speaking to 20th century Israel, he would say, being a Jew is not simply an external manifestation of certain physical characteristics, but it's a matter of the heart. And those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the justification of God by faith are Jews in God's sight. Ah, you're saying, you're going to tell me there's no future for Israel. Hold on a minute. No, I'm not going to say that at all. Paul is going to talk about the ethnic side of this thing later on. Right now he's dealing with a hard attitude and saying that the matter of being a Jew isn't simply a matter of being born into a Jewish family, any more than being a Christian is a matter of being born in a Christian family. As Billy Graham says, you can be born in a garage, but it won't make you a car. And being born in a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. And being born in a Jewish family doesn't make you a Jew, by this definition. There's another definition by which it does. But Paul is talking about changed hearts before God. And then he says, furthermore, this matter of circumcision isn't the external matter of circumcision, but it's what God does in a person's heart and life. So that the book of Jeremiah speaks of circumcising the heart, not just the body. And Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 that we have received a circumcision that's not done by human hands, but something that God has worked in us to give us a position before Him. Now, what can we say to all of these things? Paul, of course, has one primary purpose in chapters 2 and 3. His primary purpose is to get the Jew to realize that he needs a Savior. That just because he's a Jew, and just because historically he had this marvelous privileged position, he has no automatic guarantee of a relationship with God. He's a sinner by practice, as he's shown in the earlier point, and he's a sinner by birth, and he must be born again just like that horrible dog, the Gentile. All in the same boat. That's why we have to ask in chapter 3, what advantage then has the Jew? If you're putting us in the same boat, Paul, then we're no better than the Gentiles. What's the advantage of being a Jew? And Paul's going to say much in every way. Chiefly, most importantly, because unto them were committed the oracles, the word, the revelation of God. But right now, he wants them to see that they need a Savior. They need a Savior. I'd like to apply this just quickly in closing tonight by indicating to you that those of us that are born again in Jesus Christ have a marvelous privileged position. Paul's going to touch on this in chapter 10. He's going to say to us Gentiles, you who are by faith standing in the tree of faith are a bunch of wild olive branches that God went out and scrounged in the wilderness and brought in and grafted in. You don't belong there. You're there by His grace. And the Jews who were the natural branches, the healthy, strong, natural olive branches, God broke them out because of disobedience. But He said, don't you dare boast yourself against the Jew and say, isn't it marvelous that the church is now primarily Gentile? It must indicate that we have something going for us that the Jew doesn't have. Oh no, says Paul. I want you to remember that if God could break out the natural branches, He can also break out the wild branches that He grafted in. Now, we're not talking there about individual salvation. He's not saying God can pluck out a soul and take away his salvation. We're talking about the national entity, that today God is dealing with the church, and if God so chooses, He can set the church aside and resume His dealings with Israel. As a matter of fact, He's going to do that in a different way in the future. And I want to warn you tonight, and I want to warn myself and us together, that because we are in the body of Christ, because we have the will of God revealed to us in the Scriptures, because we have all the marvelous privilege of being a Christian, there is incumbent upon us, by virtue of that, a tremendous responsibility before God. And when we leave here tonight, you and I are the recipients of more teaching in the Word of God than most any other people in any place in the world. And therefore, God holds us accountable for how we live this week. Now, He's not standing around with a club saying, I hope he'll slip and fall so I can bang him one. God doesn't take delight in the fall of His children. But at the same time, God is encouraging us, having received the knowledge of the Word, to go from here tonight and to rejoice in it and to obey it and to pass it on to others. And my admonition and encouragement to you tonight is to recognize your position, but not to take pride in it, and not to wrap it around you in self-righteous robes, but to realize that with that privileged position comes a tremendous obligation. And then not to go away trembling with the obligation, but excited that you have the privilege of being able to share this marvelous word with those round about. May God help us to take our position seriously, not as the Jews did, abusing the position by using it selfishly, but by obeying it, all the implications of it, and preaching it to others.